The phrase, "we're in," it's a phrase we hear in a variety of contexts. A child opens the acceptance letter to a college she's been has applied to and tells her parents, "we're in." It's what a coach and team say after awaiting the outcome of a game that determine that they get to move on to the postseason tournament action. It's what New Heights Church can say now as we engage in the second session of our 24-session series, Acquiring a Handle on the Entire Bible While Being the Body of Christ Together. We're in. 1 week down, 23 to go. Because of your great participation last week, we've determined that an adjustment is needed. I was reminded of the early church in Acts. As the church grew, they too needed to make an adjustment. For whatever reason, the Greek-speaking Jewish widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. This was brought to the attention of the leaders, and an adjustment was made to correct this problem. With such a good response last week, the most common concern expressed was the difficulty in being able to hear others in their small groups. So an adjustment is needed. This is good. So during the second half of our time together this morning, we've asked three of the small groups to move into one of three different rooms following the viewing of the presentation by Don Carson. And hopefully that will solve much of the concern, if not all of it, regarding the difficulty of hearing one another. So I hope all of you will remain for our second look at chapter 1 of the book by Don Carson, The God Who Is There, and the topic, The God Who Made Everything. Last week I made the statement that we are a revelation-dependent people. To limit ourselves simply to observations about our existence is to place ourselves at such great disadvantage that the results are usually incomplete at best and devastating at worst. It is to our own peril that we refuse to receive God's revelation regarding the universe He created. It's much like the difference between buying a new gadget that comes with an instruction manual and one that comes without one. There are just some things that never quite work right until we read the revealed instructions from the manufacturer. In the case of our lives here on earth, we absolutely need the revealed instructions from the Creator. I found myself greatly encouraged by our study last week. First, from the perspective of one of the most highly renowned scientists in the world, expressing a great deal of skepticism about finding answers from evolutionary theories for the origin of the universe. But then his proposing such a wild theory about our consciousness being the first cause of it all, it was in response to that that I found the Bible's proclamation, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," to be far more satisfying and helpful. It's like being given the password or key to get into a building. If what we heard from Dr. Robert Lanza last week is the best science can give us regarding origins, I'm not at all embarrassed by the Bible's explanation of how we got here. I was also encouraged to hear several summary statements of what was heard last week through the sermon and the teaching of Don Carson. One that I thought captured most of what was said went like this: creation demands a creator, and if we reject him, we are doomed to create a false god who cannot save us and will not love us. So this morning we continue with the creation story. Today I would like to focus our attention on the meaning of our being made in the image of God. And then I would like to narrow that focus even more on the topic of work as an expression of God's image implanted or embedded within us. First, though, let's get better acquainted with the biblical text. Genesis 1, verse 26 through 2:25. Last week we looked at the first 5.5 days of creation, stopping short of God creating Adam and Eve. As we look through and work through this passage of Scripture, take note, each time you see something that points to our being made in the image of God, bearing His likeness. Beginning with verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." This, very likely, even though there are those who have other opinions, this likely refers to God consulting with Himself as the triune God and determining to make man. So God's plan is expressed. Verse 27, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." Then God did it. He executed His plan. And somehow, maleness and femaleness reflects Godness. Very possibly in the complementariness of the differences between males and female, but also in the completeness that is realized when a man and a woman are united in marriage. Verse 28, "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" These multiple commands from the Creator help explain His plan and give some clues to the meaning of man being made in the image of God. So in part, verse 28 is God's plan explained. Verse 29, "Then God said, 'I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the world, or the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food.' And it was so." Here we have God's benefit package for both man and animals. Again, in part, it's not all of the benefits. Verse 31, "God saw that he saw all that He had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Then the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array." God's evaluation of His work was that it was very good. Verse 2 of chapter 2, "By the seventh day God had finished the work He had been doing. So on the seventh day He rested from all His work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it He rested from all the work of creating He had done." Not only was God's work very good, but when He stopped working, He took delight in what He had done. God delighted in His work and rested on the seventh day. Verse 4, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, when you read those verses, do you not have a question that comes sharply to your mind after what we've just read back in verse 3. He rested from all the work of creating. And then in verse 1, thus the heavens and earth were completed in all their vast array. And now we're reading what? Chapter 2. I understand verse 4 introducing us to a retelling of parts of the creation story. The writer of Genesis takes us back to amplify or expand on portions of the events of creation. That's what we read about beginning at verse 4 and on to the end of the chapter. So we get further highlights of the creation account. The garden trees. Verse 8. Now God, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east of Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Trees for beauty and trees for food. That's the kind of garden God planted in Eden. So here we see the garden trees. Then the garden rivers. Verse 10. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. It is quickly pointed out that these trees need water. And God provides that water through the garden rivers. Now the translators of the NIV seem to think verse 12 is some kind of parenthetical statement by their use of parentheses. I didn't find that in too many other translations, if any, in my limited search. It does certainly raise the question why in the creation story gold, aromatic resin, and onyx are mentioned. If that intrigues you, I leave that for your investigation. Unless you wanted to go on a gold rush. How many want to sign up? It might be a dangerous territory. Man's responsibility and accountability for the garden. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. What's next? To work and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." God gives the man a responsibility to take care of his garden, that's God's garden, and he also will hold the man accountable for his actions within the garden. Then we have the first not good evaluation of creation. Verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he had would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. Now I find this to be an interesting combination. God makes a declaration that it's not good for the man to be alone, even saying what he's going to do about it. That's the first not good evaluation given of creation. And that certainly catches our attention, given that everything up to then had received the good award, even the very good award. Then God assigns the man the task of naming all the animals. Could it be that this was God's way of telling Adam why he was going to give him a helper? Maybe Adam had a, "What are you talking about?" kind of look on his face when God told him he was going to make him a helpmeet. I wonder what that would look like, he would say. What would it look like? The solution to the first not good of creation. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. Now this is after he has already named all the animals. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Here we have the solution to the first not good evaluation of creation. Woman. And as Adam looks her over, he notices the similarities they share. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." He certainly had noticed that similarity in the animals that he had named. He also notices the differences and delights in those as well. Now let's start with this question. Can we say that God's creation of human life is to be distinguished from all the rest of His creation? Can we say that human life is the crown of God's handiwork? K.A. Matthews gives four affirmative responses. My opinion of them is that the first three are a little bit on the weaker side, but his fourth one nails it. Creation occurred in an ascending order of significance, with human life as the final, thus pinnacle, creative act. Second, he says God's creation of man is only the only creation act preceded by divine deliberation. That's what we read in writing when it says, "Let us make." So it's a deliberative act. Though I think it could be argued all of it was a deliberative act. Third, this deliberation replaces the impersonal words, "Let there be," with the personal and relational words, "Let us make." So there is some kind of distinction here that I think is worthy of note in how the creation happened. Let there be, let us. And then fourth, and the overwhelming evidence of the uniqueness of human life is that mankind alone is created in the image of God, with a unique and accompanying assignment to rule over the created order. By imprinting mankind, male and female, with His image, God made every man and every woman, boy and girl, His representative on earth to display His glory. Because we are burdened with a sin nature since Adam, our representation of God is imperfect. But God sent His Son into the world to display perfectly the image of God on earth, and because of the work of Christ on the cross and the gift of the Holy Spirit, We, by faith, are being changed day by day into Christ's likeness. And as we sang in a song earlier, on the day of His appearing, when we see Him, we shall be perfectly like Him. And the devastation of the fall will then be finally reversed. Next, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Genesis 1 and 2 tell us that God created Adam and Eve in the image of God as integrated beings. He did not create them in piecemeal fashion, like adding apps to your mobile entertainment center. When God created humanity and infused us with His image, He was creating us as an integrated whole. Diane Chandler of Regent University School of Divinity identifies 7 capacities that God gave us when He made us in His image. First is the spiritual capacity, that sense of God's presence without seeing a physical body. That was evidenced most vividly in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned as they hid themselves from God's presence. Second, their response to sin also revealed their emotional capacity of fear and shame. But that emotional capacity was also evident during their pre-sin days by their feelings of being complete as husband and wife, and as well as their feelings of pleasure and desire. Third, the creation story reveals the relational capacity and dimension of human existence that God designed to be fulfilled, not simply between humans, but most importantly, in our intimate relationship with Him. Fourth, the creation story highlights the intellectual capacity of humans as Adam names all the animals, and as both Adam and Eve make the decision in chapter 3 to eat the forbidden fruit. Fifth, we see the vocational capacity of mankind in the calling they receive from God to tend and care for the garden that God planted. As God worked, so those whom He created in His image would work. Sixth, God built into the humans that He created a physical health management capacity. I could have just called it the physical capacity, but there's a sense that God has provided food-bearing trees and charged them with the responsibility to tend that garden for their physical wellness. God calls us to rule over the rest of creation, and that calling reflects our being made in His likeness. And seventh, God built into mankind an economic or resource management capacity in which wise stewardship of resources yields economic benefit to them. These integrated capacities were all resident in the man and woman at the moment of their creation. They weren't added piecemeal down the line when a certain circumstance required that capacity. All the pieces were there at the moment of creation. The picture of human development communicates the same thing. All the organs and limbs are there, even though in miniature, at birth. To be created in the image of God is to have similar capacities as God has. And certainly these 7 just mentioned are among them. Now let's spend the remainder of our time thinking about work. How does the work we do reflect our Creator? Elwell and Comfort say this in their Tyndale Bible Dictionary: "The Bible's positive outlook on work is rooted in its teaching about God. Unlike other ancient religious writings, which regarded creation as something beneath the dignity of the Supreme Being, Scripture unashamedly describes God as a worker. Like a manual laborer, He made the universe as the work of His fingers. He worked with His raw material just as a potter works with the clay. the intricate development of the unborn child in the womb, and the vast, magnificent spread of the sky, both display His supreme craftsmanship. In fact, all creation bears witness to His wisdom and skill. The Almighty Creator even had His rest day and enjoyed job satisfaction when surveying His achievements at the end of the week. If the Bible's teaching about God enhances work's dignity, its account of man's creation gives all human labor the mark of normality. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And God's first command to fill the earth and subdue it implied a great deal of work for both man and woman. In an important sense, people today are obeying that command of their Creator when they do their daily work, whether they acknowledge Him or not. Work did not, therefore, arrive in the world as a direct result of the fall into sin, though sin did spoil working conditions. Work was planned by God from the dawn of history for our good, as natural to men and women as sunset is to the day. With this firm emphasis on the dignity and normality of labor, it is no surprise to find that Scripture strongly condemns idleness. Proverbs 6:6, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise." Paul is equally blunt. "If any one of you will not work, let him not eat." Those who refuse to work, he insists, even for spiritual reasons, earn no respect from non-Christian onlookers by depending on others to pay their bills. Dr. Glenn Sunshine writes, "In our culture, work is often seen as something we do because we have to. The biblical attitude is that work is something we do because of who we are. Work is the fulfillment of our nature as beings made in God's image." Genesis 2:2 tells us that God worked when He created the world. God's command to Adam to tend the garden thus reflects His own nature as one who works. The same idea is seen in the fourth commandment. As Del Tackett points out in the Truth Project, we think of this as the Sabbath command, but it might be better to think of it as the labor command. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in it, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We take the Sabbath day off because God did, but we also work the other 6 days because God did. And work is so important that God actually had to tell us to take time off. There's another important respect in which our work is related to God's. Adam's responsibility to tend the garden was actually a command to continue and complete the work that God began. He planted that garden and then said, "Now you take care of it." Our labor, using the resources He's placed in our hands, is an act of sub-creation that is intended to bring out the potential He had placed in the world. Put simply, the command to care for and tend the garden does not merely mean to conserve what is there, but to develop it responsibly as stewards of God's world toward the advancement of civilization and culture. The principle is articulated forcefully in Jesus' parable of the talents. The only servant who is punished is the one who simply conserved what he was given and did not try to use it to bring profit to the master. So why should our stewardship of the world be any different? What this means is that our work to develop culture and civilization is a sacred act to a Christian, to be carried out as part of our mandate as the image of God in this world. Now let me see if I can write the sermon in a sentence, as you are trying to do, obviously, right now. Because we are made in the image of God, and that God is a working God, we reflect His image and find fulfillment when we engage in work that honors Him. And you may have other summary statements, and we'll give you an opportunity to express those during our second half.